So one of the things that I enjoy doing in life is drinking coffee. Now, for some of you, that may sound weird. For others of you, you share this delight that God has given us. But you know, there's something that I have heard people say that I can't believe anyone would say. And that is coffee. One type of coffee brand or type of coffee tastes just like any other kind of coffee. That typically, maybe not always, comes from individuals who don't drink coffee. Because if you're serious about coffee, you know there's a difference in coffee. And brands, whether it's, you know, freshly made or how it's roasted, how it's even prepared. The water even has a lot to do with coffee, by the way. I mean, there are various aspects about coffee that I could go into detail and talk to you about. Even the elevation of where coffee is grown, the soil that coffee is grown, all of those actually come into play and make a difference in the taste of coffee. And if you're serious about coffee, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Or how about vehicles? I've heard people say, well, one vehicle is just as good as another. Well, you know, in the sense of I don't really care what kind of car drives as long as it gets me to point A to point B. That's probably a good thing to have. But there is a difference in vehicles, you know. If one vehicle was just as good as another, then why are they all different price-wise? Gas mileage, comfort, all reliability, all these things come into play that cars are different. Some cars are more reliable than others. Some cars are better than others. Some cars are faster than others. And that brings me to really our lesson this morning. I've heard people say one church is just as good as another. You know, for the month of January, we've been going through and exposing ideas that sometimes people say, or sometimes even as Christians we may say, that doesn't really add up or line up with the Scriptures. God won't give you more than you can handle. That was one we've already considered. You know, follow your heart is one we've considered. And sometimes we say things and even believe things that really, if you think about it, the Bible doesn't say. Now, I don't know if too many people here this morning would believe the idea that one church is good as another, but you're definitely going to hear it from people in the community, and I'd like to talk about that. What exactly is a church when we think about church? A church is a body of people, according to the Bible, ecclesia, it's the called out, okay? But it typically, even just set the biblical definition aside, if someone is part of a church, they're part of a people that share common beliefs. And these beliefs, by the way, also influences behavior. What the church does collectively. How you live individually. And to make a statement, to say that the church, one church is as good as another, is in essence to say what a church consists of doesn't really matter. So what a church believes doesn't matter. How a church behaves doesn't matter. And in essence, those are our two main points when you begin to think about the idea of one church being as good as another. So what is the idea of one church being as good as another? Think, for instance, in the first place, the question of do beliefs matter? And I want you to turn with me in your Bible, starting out to 3 John. And in particular, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10. That is all the way back in the New Testament. One chapter, just 14 verses. But we're introduced to a guy written by the Apostle John, okay? We're introduced to a guy named Diotrephes. And clearly in this congregation that John is writing to, the Bible says that I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among men, does not receive us. And so John says, therefore, if I come to him, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Do you see this Diotrephes in the Bible, what he has done? He has rejected apostolic authority, the authority of the apostle John. And he has established himself in essence as an authority in the church. And made himself the sole leader of this church. And anyone who doesn't follow and submit to his ways, he kicks them out of his church. You see, in other words, when we think of the beliefs of a church, do beliefs matter? And when we ask the question, do beliefs matter? It calls into questions issues such as issues of authority. Church, I'm going to tell you something. When you reject the authority of the Bible, there's no telling what you just might get. Let me give you some historical accounts from the past. In 1770, there was a lady by the name of Ann Lee who lived in New York who claimed that God had revealed a message to her, a message of salvation and eternal life, and eventually she cultivated a following. And she then claimed not only was she a spokesman for God, but she was Christ incarnate because she believed and her followers believed that God is male and female, and that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was basically God incarnate, and she has become God incarnate, the female aspect of Jesus. And they called her, by the way, Mother Anne, her followers. And she's the one who founded what we call the Shaker movement, the Shakers, a religious cult under a branch off of Christianity, as we would say, that existed in the very late 18th, 19th, and even in the earliest 20th century. I remember when I was in Kentucky, about 15 minutes where I lived, there was a historical site where a Shaker group lived. And the Shakers were a group that believed in celibacy. They didn't marry. They believed in communal living. Basically, they lived on compounds. Again, they're very cultic. They would pick and choose aspects of the Bible and then disregard other aspects and then had additional revelations allegedly from God that shaped their beliefs. They were pacifists, though, so other than the fact that they led people astray from Christ, they were never really a danger or threat to one another, to society. Let me give you another example. In the 1980s and 1990s, there was a branch off the Seventh-day Adventist denominational church known as the Branch Davidians. And their eventual leader became known as a guy named David Koresh. Now, if you're older than me, you know exactly what I'm talking about and exactly what happened. David Koresh eventually came to believe in additional revelation from God other than the Bible. And in not only twisting the scriptures in apocalyptic nature and everything, but he came to believe that God revealed messages to him and God spoke to him. And then eventually over time, people believed that he was an actual prophet of God. And then eventually he came to believe that he was the Christ, actually. And so he formed this cult that dwelled in Waco, Texas. And he was so persuasive that he had even conned even the ladies in his cult to be his wives. Even the ladies who were married, he said, God spoke to him and said that you got to be married to me now and have children with me. You see the end game to some of these cult leaders and really the sad, tragic ending of the Davidian cult with David Koresh was the very fact that the federal government, after a standoff with them, 79 people died, 21 of them under the age of 16. I remember that when I was a kid. Well, what's my point? My point is one church is as good as another, right? What about these churches? What about matters of authority? And the point about matters of authority is, yes, someone will, at times, we've noticed historically, has stepped up and has rejected the scriptures and made themselves an authority, and bad things maybe didn't occur other than matters of salvation, which again, that's more important. But then there have been other times, like David Koresh and Jim Jones and other people who has made themselves an authority, picking and choosing things from the Bible, convincing people into error. And that's what I say today. If you ever find somebody or you hear someone today that claims to be able to get messages from God and speak on behalf of God, new additional messages, I tell you, run for the hills, because they're not a prophet of God. And when people, by the way, the dangerous thing about that is when people believe that this person, hey, is a spokesman for God today, whatever they say, oftentimes people will do. And we see that with cult leaders. Authority. Does beliefs matter? Yes. Because authority matters. And authority ultimately is in the Word of God. And you know, it's the same thing when we think about not just our matters of beliefs in regard to authority, but even issues of worship. If one church is as good as another, then you know, whatever you believe doesn't matter. Then whatever you do in worship, in other words, doesn't matter either. We know better than that, don't we, as Christians? Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, in particular verse 24, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When you approach God to worship him, you approach him with sincerity and with a heart ready to worship him. But you also worship him in truth, which is the concept and the idea of the way God chooses you to worship, the way God commands us to worship. Doesn't matter how you worship. Some people will say, well, if one church is good as another, it doesn't matter how that church worships. Well, what about people who are rattlesnake handlers? I remember reading an article here in West Virginia in 2012. There was a guy, in particularly by the name of Mark Randall, and he was the leader pastor of Full Gospel Apostolic House of the Lord Jesus in here at a town here in southern West Virginia. He was a part of the church that took Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, where it says, when they take up snakes and not be harmed, and they twist that and misinterpret that to be the idea of, hey, if you're full of faith and you're a servant of God, then here's what you do in worship service. You get out a bunch of venomous snakes and show your faith. And if you have enough faith and that snake bites you, you're not going to die. The truth of the matter is that's not what Jesus was saying there in Mark 16. He's talking about as you go out into the world and do the Great Commission in a time of miracles that would confirm the Word of God while the Bible was being written. That if you, sometimes these prophets of God, if they get bit by a snake, they wouldn't be harmed at all. And by the way, we have an example of that in Acts chapter 28 with the Apostle Paul, when he's on the island of Malta, basically, and he's getting sticks together to build a fire as he's a prisoner of Rome, and a viper, a very deadly snake, bites him, and he's not even harmed. One of the things I've noticed about some of these snake-handling churches, they definitely are sincere in what they believe. But the point is, you know, just surviving from the bite of a rattlesnake doesn't mean you have faith or doesn't mean you've done God's will. You've got a better chance of surviving the bite of a venomous snake than you do dying from it. And the point of Mark 16, if you go back and look at verse 18, it says they won't be harmed at all if they do that or drink poison. If you've got an arm that's scarred for life, there's nothing miraculous about that at all. Do beliefs matter? Yeah. Yeah, they do matter. What you do in worship, does it matter? You better believe it does. What we believe in regard to the second coming of Christ matters. What we believe in regard to salvation from sin matters. You realize there are churches today that actually pretty much essentially deny the very existence of a thing such as sin. And in denying the very existence of a thing really as such as sin, they also deny at the same time the essence of Jesus' crucifixion. The theme of the Bible is God saving man through His Son, Jesus Christ. But they deny the very aspect of why Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And they reject that aspect. The very core, in other words, doctrines of the Christian faith, you'll find churches today will reject. You know, years ago, I remember I was in a mall, and I'm not a big art guy, but there was a little store in the mall, and it was a bunch of Thomas Kincaid paintings. You guys remember those paintings? Thomas Kincaid died, I think it was around 7 or 8 years ago. And he perhaps is one of the more famous artists in America. It was estimated that before he died, about around 1 in 20 American households had a Thomas Kincaid painting in it. But here's the thing about, and I learned this about Thomas Kincaid paintings, is the one you would buy in a store in the mall, or you could still buy today, is not only kind of expensive, which is, I mean, if you like that, that's fine. I was fascinated by the lighting aspects of his paintings and everything. I thought that was kind of cool. But anyhow, not every painting that Thomas Kincaid, I mean, you think about it, Thomas Kincaid didn't paint millions of paintings himself, okay? He would paint the masterpiece, and then it would be replicated. And most people probably have a replication of some sort of fashion of a Thomas Kincaid painting. Now what is my point to that? Here's my point to that. When we think about a church, you only read of one church in the Bible. There's only one master copy. And the goal for us is, if the idea of one church is as good as another, we know that's not true. Our goal ultimately is to, in one sense, in the sense of a painting, replicate what we see in the Bible. We see that one church in Scripture, and so how we fashion the government of the church is something that we seek to do. How we seek to worship is, we look at the early church. They're our pattern. And to deny the very existence of a pattern is ultimately to deny the very existence of the authority of the Scriptures, and to deny the existence of the authority of Scriptures really comes down to the very aspect that some believe today. That it doesn't matter what you believe, one church is good as another, but the truth is, we see completely, beliefs do matter, don't they? And it's the same thing with behavior. I want you to turn with your Bibles with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in one sense, when we think of a church again consists of a group of people that believe something and a group of people that do something. And in doing something, it's what we do collectively, but again, it's also how we live individually. And the question is, and the question still remains, is the idea or the aspect of, if one church is as good as another, then does that also mean it doesn't matter how you live? Well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible show regard as to how we live? And of course, the answer to that question, in short, is absolutely. Have you ever noted, there is a sense of, if we value something, we're going to show that we value something. If we find something important, we're going to let people know that we find it important. If you really, you know, you really want to buy something expensive, whether it be a car, house, or an antique thing, and if something costs a lot of money and you really want it, you must value that. You find it important. So maybe you'll sacrifice, you'll work extra hours, you'll save up to get whatever that is. Olympic athletes clearly value the idea of winning an Olympic medal, which is why they devote all the time that they devote and spend all the energy they spend in training and devoting their times to being the best at swimming, to being the best at running, to being the best at whatever. Why? Because they value it and they find that important. And the point is what we truly value is seen in the measures that we go to get something, to protect something, even how we treat others. I remember several years ago I was teaching at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. And I'll tell you something that I personally value. I value the idea to get the opportunity to teach kids about the Bible or about Jesus, whom perhaps that may be the only week out of the year that they actually get an education in the Scriptures. And I've seen that many times where this kid doesn't go to church anywhere. His grandmother has brought him. I've got a week, 5 days, to maybe make an impression on his life that he'll never forget. I find that important. So when I am called to teach in something like that, I spend a lot of hours in preparation and everything, because how you teach a kid is different than how you deliver a sermon. And it has its challenges, don't get me wrong. But I remember several years ago, there's a time when we value something and find something important. There's also a sense where we draw a line in the sand about things. In other words, here's my line in the sand. If you cross it, you're going to have consequences for it. And I had to do that as a teacher, or at least make that line in the sand known as a teacher. Well, what exactly did I do? I'll tell you what I did. I had a student in class who never really had much of a church upbringing, what it seemed like. And every day was disruptive in class. Every day was insulting me as a teacher, making fun of me as a teacher, and then disrupting the learning of other kids. So I finally said, all right, enough's enough. Here's my line in the sand. You can either behave and not disrupt class anymore. I'm not saying you have to pay attention, because I get it. Maybe I'm boring to him. That's fine. But if you continue to act and go, you will be removed from this class. There's my line in the sand. Because what I value is not just your opportunity, but other kids' opportunity as well. You know what happened? He was good the rest of the week. And to this day, he respects me. You know, sometimes you have to do that to people to respect you. And I actually believe there are times kids that are troubled. I wonder if they really want boundaries, by the way. Maybe they don't have them in their life, and this is their attempt to get that attention or whatever. I really do believe that. It may not be with every kid, but I do believe that. What do we value? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is an idea today that, and I don't know if you'll come out and believe this and say you believe this. You may deny this, but don't live this way. And it's like this. Yes, God has a right to tell me what to do in worship. And we're big about that. Let's follow what the Bible says about worship. Let's follow what the Bible says about Sunday morning. But when I leave this assembly, do I really value the concept or the idea that God has a right to tell me how to live the rest of the week? I want to tell you something, Christians. We need to be very careful that we don't treat the authority of Jesus Christ in our life as a 9-to-5 job. And what I mean by that is when you're at work and when you clock in, your boss has a right to tell you what to do. But when you clock out at 5 o'clock, he doesn't have a right to tell you what to do anymore, and you like that. When we decided to follow Jesus, we made a commitment that not only does Jesus have a right to tell me what to do in worship service, but he has a right to tell me what to do in my home. He has a right to tell me how to think. He has a right to tell me how to live. And he has a right to tell me how to live to the point where he requires repentance in my life, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How serious, how much does it matter in how we live? You know, when we think of the idea of a church, what a church is, the identity of a church is not just beliefs, but how a church lives, how the members behave. And one of the things God calls us to is he calls us to repentance. And it's in this chapter, you know, this idea of, you know what, you don't have a right to tell me how to live, how I live my personal life is my business and stuff like that. Well, let me tell you something. In this chapter, it's God's business. Because there's a man in this chapter who's living in sexual immorality. He's living in sin. He has taken his father's wife. He's living in an unlawful relationship. Now, whether that be fornication or adultery, I don't know. But he's with a woman that God does not approve of and God does not allow. And he won't repent. Well, how important does behavior matter to God? It mattered to God because this man refused to repent. That God, you know what he does? He commands the church here to practice church discipline and deliver him, as you notice here in verse 5, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, you're going to want to walk down a path of refusing to live for God and to live an open rebellion of sin against God. Then the church is to acknowledge that and recognize that that's the path you're heading down. And it matters to the point that the church was to practice church discipline in the sense that you publicly acknowledge this man has left the Lord. And not only has he decided to live in open rebellion against God, but you don't treat him as if his soul is saved anymore. You withdraw fellowship from him. Does behavior matter to God? It matters to the point that he calls the church to practice church discipline in situations like this. Does behavior matter to God? I want you to stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to go over to chapter 6, and I want you to look at verses 9 through 11, because behavior matters to the point that as a Christian, even though we're saved by the grace of God through our faith, we don't earn our salvation. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm saved by God's grace. But grace is not a license to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. There's an overall change of life. Notice Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Here in verse 9. "Do not be deceived." Notice he says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." God makes an ultimatum, doesn't he? You live a continual lifestyle, whether it be of adultery or fornication or idolatry or homosexuality or theft or even a life of constant coveting. The Bible says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, some in the church at Corinth had lived in such lifestyles, and that's why he says here in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Now you understand what "were" means. It's past tense. This is how you used to live. But you realize in the church that behavior matters. Because God has a right to tell us how to live. And He has a right to tell us how to live in the sense that He will say, "If you want to come and follow me, you got to turn away from such lifestyles." And He says, "Such were some of you." But He goes on to say what? "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were forgiven of your sins, and you made a commitment that I'm going to turn away from such life. I'm not going to live that as a lifestyle no longer." Does behavior matter? It most certainly does matter. Why? Because one church is not as good as another. And I don't want to say that arrogantly or in any way like that. But I tell you what my goal is as a disciple of Jesus Christ. My goal is to just seek to be that one church we read of in the Bible. And in seeking to be that one church, because I know there's just one church that Jesus established. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," Matthew 16, 18. He didn't say churches. He said it was one. And I just want to be a part of that one church on how I become a Christian, how I worship, you know, what I believe, in other words. But also how I seek to live as well. And I hope that's your desire too. I have found that if you don't stand for anything, you'll be led astray by anything. Now let me say that again. We live in a culture and we live in a time where objective truth, judging others, quote unquote, drawing a line in the sand and saying that this is wrong or whatever is... shame, shame on you for doing that. And so as a result of that, we develop these ideas that it doesn't really matter what religion you're a part of, as long as you're nice to others. I was listening to a guy this week, and he said, you know, apparently in our society today, there's an additional commandment of the Ten Commandments. And he said, the 11th commandment is, "Thou shalt be nice." And the idea of "thou shalt be nice" is taken to the extreme of you can't ever say something's wrong at the same time unless you be offensive to others. And so it leads to the idea and the concept of, in order to be nice, you don't say anything about sin, you don't stand for your beliefs, because you really should just abandon your beliefs altogether and say everyone's fine and everything is okay. And so one church is as good as another. But we know better as Christians, don't we? Our allegiance is to God, and how we learn to follow God and do what He wants. Our desire is to please Him. We value the church. We value the church in what we believe, and we value the church in what we do. Regardless of what other people think and what other people are doing, that is our goal. And that is our mission. And part of our mission, too, by the way, is to try to make disciples of Jesus as well. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're here and you're not one of His followers, you're not a Christian, I really hope that you consider becoming one. And, you know, when you think about Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and when you think about His death and the sacrifice that it gives us, consider how it was fulfilled in the reality of His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven. And one day He's coming back. And if you believe that wholeheartedly and want to decide to follow Jesus and turn away from sin, that's a life of repentance. That's a commitment to do the will of God this day forward for your life. And based on that decision to repent, you confess you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, we'll baptize you to rise to walk in a new life. The Bible teaches that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4.